Okay, we are in Luke chapter 6. I'll read the first 11 verses. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Okay, now this comes right after these discussions that we saw at the end of chapter 5. There was the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, the feast that Matthew threw that he held for Jesus and for his other publican friends, and the complaints that the scribes and Pharisees lodged at that they were eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then also the fact that they didn't fast, that his disciples didn't fast while the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees did. And in both of those cases, as you remember we talked about last time, it's for the Pharisees, it was so important to maintain clear delineations between the righteous and the sinner, who was one and who was the other. And what determined those things was all outward behavior, was adhering to ceremonial observances of different kinds. The Pharisees had the custom of fasting twice a week, and if you didn't fast twice a week, then you weren't a really serious Jew. That a serious Jew was one who really went above and beyond. That there was a letter of the law, but you went further. And they had their customs that they had designed, and they all tried to outdo each other in how scrupulous and careful they would be in their ceremonial observances. And that was important because you needed to make clear statements about who was in and who was out, so that you would, and by that means you would hopefully, to put the best spin on it, by that means you would hopefully encourage those who were out to try a lot harder so that they could get in. Of course, the less charitable, it's not charitable because Jesus says it himself, the less favorable explanation for it was that it was their own pride. It was just they loved to be thought of as great people, and they were hypocrites, and their religion was just for show and for outward advantage and monetary gain, and wasn't heartfelt at all. Their approach to the Sabbath just further reveals that. So our two occasions here of various Sabbath controversies just continue this discussion that we had at the end of chapter 5. Neither one of these, this part of the story is not being told chronologically at all. Both of these just suit Luke's purpose at this point to talk about these events. To say now, as an example of that, this happened one time and another time something real similar happened. That kind of thing to illustrate the point that he's making, rather than just telling the story chronologically. Two disputes on the Sabbath day. The first involves the disciples walking through a field and gleaning. Now, the law specifically permitted what they were doing. The law required farmers to leave the corners of their fields unharvested so that poor people could walk through the corners of the fields, a little bit of the field, and take what's called gleaning. They could harvest grain for themselves, grain or fruits or whatever. And so that's what they were doing. And as they picked those heads of grain, they pick them and then they rub them with their hands like that to separate the wheat and the chaff and blow on them or kind of throw them up in the wind a little bit so that the chaff would blow away and they would just have the kernel of grain and just eat it raw. Which you can do. I've done it myself. It's not the preferred way to eat grain, but you know, in a pinch it'll do. And that's what they were doing. Now the law, of course, required that they do no work on the Sabbath day, and even specifically mentioned harvesting in one place. In Exodus 34:21, it says that even in harvest time and planting time, or plowing time and harvesting time, that you couldn't say, well, this is that season of the year when it's especially important that I be working and therefore I can't keep it. They didn't even allow that, that no matter what time of year it was, you kept the Sabbath. Now, the Mosaic Law is very short on specifics, but the rabbis had helpfully supplied those specifics. They had a list of 39 prohibited activities on the Sabbath day, and those 39 prohibited, those were just general areas of behavior, and each one of those 39 had 6 subcategories underneath it. And so they had exhaustive detail. Now, there were at least probably 3 very clearly, and maybe even 4 areas of behavior that technically you could say they were breaking. They were reaping, they were threshing, and then they were winnowing. They were the grain. And even grinding. You could even, well, they were even grinding it up with their teeth if you wanted to go that far. But at least those others. As an example of the sorts of debates that they had, the Rabbi Hillel, who was known for being the more lenient one, the was regarded as kind of the liberal on the subject of the law, he has a discussion on whether it would be lawful to eat an egg on the Sabbath day, and he comes down on the side of saying that it is not lawful to eat an egg, and the reason was because you'd have to take the shell off. You see, you're processing food, you're taking that shell off the egg, that's labor, and that's therefore a violation of Sabbath.
What could they do?
Very little. they could sit around and judge each other. The food would always be prepared the day before. Is what they would do, and you'd prepare cold meals and so forth, and you'd prepare it all the day before and have it ready, and you wouldn't.
You couldn't heat it up.
Yeah, I couldn't heat it up. Now, see, if you had a fire already built, you could keep the fire going through the Sabbath day. You couldn't start a new one. I don't think you could cook food, even if the fire was already going. I don't believe you could cook food, which is why they always had the food prepared the day before. So there was limits on how far you could walk. You were only allowed to travel a certain distance, which is why everywhere the Jews went, they always had very kind of close-knit communities, because you had to live within walking distance of the synagogue, because you had to walk to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You couldn't take a cart or a horse or anything like that. You had to live very close. So, and the broad point that Jesus is making here, as we're going to see, is that first of all, and we're going to see this over and over again, is that their focus of the law was they didn't pay any attention to what the law was actually meant for, what the heart of the law, what the spirit of the law was, and they concentrated entirely on these minute outward details. And because they concentrated entirely on the minute outward details and didn't look at the spirit of the law, they usually ended up actually contradicting the law. They ended up actually advocating the opposite of what the law itself taught. And this is, and what we see here is a I think especially with the second example, it is a great example of this. So, the Pharisees see the actions of the disciples, The tone of their protest indicates that they view their opinion as uncontroversial and settled law, that this was just, everybody knows this. You just, why, it's not like, don't you think maybe that's not a great idea, or, you know, hey, you know, some rabbis say that's probably not right. No, they just say, why are you doing what's not allowed? You know, what's not lawful? They're just cut and dried to them. Jesus' reply is twofold. First of all, he compares the situation to the situation of David on the occasion when David was fleeing from Saul, came to the house of God and asked for bread. The priest there had no bread except for the show bread, that which symbolized the fellowship of God with his people. In the temple, there was the table of show bread. They had 12 loaves, and they were big loaves, loaves of bread that were like this long. And there were 12 of them, and one for each of the tribes of Israel. And that bread, that would be replaced every Sabbath. And so you'd put that bread out, and that bread would sit there that week, and that would symbolize fellowship. And at the end of the week, then that bread would be replaced. And the bread that was taken off the table was given to the priests for them to eat. So apparently being priests meant you ate a lot of stale bread. But I think probably week-old bread in those days was not... they probably had better standards or lower standards than we do. They wouldn't really think of something like that as a problem. But... they didn't have plastic bags to put them in. Maybe they at least covered them or something. I don't know. Anyway, but that was part of the living of the priests. And the law stated clearly that that bread was holy and only the priests could eat it. They couldn't sell it. They couldn't give it to anybody else. Nobody else could eat that bread but the priests. Which is what Jesus says here. He says, also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And that's the priests and their families. There in verse 4. Now, the exact point that Jesus is making here is a little controversial, and various interpreters interpret it different ways, because it isn't, it's what is the exact analogy between, and depending on your view of the Sabbath exactly, between the Sabbath and this, the law of the showbread, which was clearly a ceremonial issue. I think the likely explanation is that Jesus is saying there is a hierarchy of importance in the law. There are those things which are fundamentally moral in nature, and then there are those things which are outwardly ceremonial. And not that the ceremonial things were unimportant, but the ceremonial things, they were not important of themselves. They were important to teach you things. They pointed to other things. So Jesus says in other places that the Jews strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, as implication that they didn't know what was important. They didn't know what mattered. And they spent all of their time focusing on tiny little details of outward observance while ignoring much, much more important things. He says you tithe your mint, your anise, and your cumin and ignore the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith, he says. So you'd make sure you'd scrupulously give it. You know, when you grew a little bit of spice in your kitchen garden, you'd make sure you'd take 10% of that little bit of spice and give it to the church, the synagogue, because that's your tithe. And yet, be unkind to your neighbors and be hypocritical and not trust God with your lives and not seek justice for the poor and all those kinds of things. So they would be really focused on outward ceremonial matters of minor distinctions of importance, and fundamental spiritual issues, justice and mercy and faith, were neglected. And I think this is a great example. In general, ceremonial matters must be ranked lower than moral matters. That's because... So the commandment not to kill, that doesn't point us to anything else. That's true of itself. That's you know, murder is wrong of itself. That's not a ceremonial matter. That's fundamental. Or to steal or adultery or something like that. Ceremonial matters were given in order to teach them things. They weren't important of themselves. So God says, I don't desire sacrifices. God doesn't need sacrifices. God is not benefited by ceremonial observances. God gives the people ceremonies in order to teach them things. And in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew chapter 12, which is a longer account and includes a few more statements of Jesus, he says there, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that shows that what the Jews were worried about here was at best a matter of minor ceremonial importance. Not that the Sabbath itself was of minor importance, of course, but this, they were under the law of Moses, and the Sabbath was, but just this exact, precise, that they were willing to condemn on the basis of a very doubtful and a very, very kind of minor, nitpicky sort of reading, that they were willing to judge other people based on something like that.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Just because we've been studying a lot about the Middle Ages, is that kind of the thing that the Middle Age Church kind of built together when they had these movements where it was the sacrificing of, the real ascetic lifestyle was what pleased God?
Oh yeah. In a different way, absolutely. And not that again all of them were doing that. There were a lot that pursued the ascetic lifestyle, and I would say out of misguided reasons, but they still had a desire. They thought that, by removing themselves from the distractions of the world, they could truly focus on what was important, and on God and so forth. And I would say a laudable motive, but misguided and failed to understand the nature of the world and the nature of spirituality. There were a lot of others, though, that thought they were earning something with God, that they were, by these kind of outward observances, they would gain favor. That's clear. But, every age has those things in different ways, and we've got our own. We've got our, our own within our own groups, within the Reformed faith, within evangelical, because it's just the human nature. To say, if I just do everything right, whatever your particular tradition's focus is, in the Baptist, it's, you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't, watch bad movies and just because some movies are bad, let's not watch any movies, and just because you might get drunk, you don't drink at all, and who you're seen with, and it becomes that same sort of thing. It's, you have a principle. And then you say, okay, this is a biblical principle, and drunkenness is bad, right? Yeah, we all agree drunkenness is bad. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And then you say, okay, well, the implication of that is this, implication of that is this, implication of that is this. And you kind of reason your way out five or six steps out from that valid principle. And then you make this reasoning binding on everybody. And judging, that's what the Pharisees did. And a lot of Christians do. We're all guilty of that at different times. And say, here's how I apply that principle in my life. And then I'm going to judge everybody else by whether they apply it in the exact same way that I do. Say, a man should be the head of his home. Yeah, we all agree. Absolutely, man should be the head of his home. The Bible teaches that clearly. Therefore, the woman should not handle the checkbook. That kind of thing, that people do all the time, and it's easy for us to kind of look at other people that do that in a way we disapprove of, and laugh at them or disapprove of them, and then we turn around and do it the same thing ourselves. Take our own particular applications and say, you've got to apply it in the same way I do, or else you're not as scrupulous or as careful a Christian as I am. So it's just something we have to constantly guard against. But in particular, he's saying the outward observance of ceremony and ritual and religious activity and those sorts of things are never, ever as important as the inward spiritual principles. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, in Matthew, he says, and this leads to the verse 5 there. In Matthew, he says also, I quote there that did I have it there somewhere? No, I forget. In Matthew, he says that the Sabbath was given to man man was not given to the Sabbath. And that was actually a rabbinical statement. He's actually quoting one of the teachings of the rabbis themselves there. That the rabbis themselves, they weren't all wrong. The rabbis had a lot of good things, you know. And one of the quotes that they said was that God gave the Sabbath to man, not man to the Sabbath. That is, God doesn't have a bunch of ceremonies that he needs somebody to keep, and therefore he makes man so that he can keep all the ceremonies that God needs kept, you know. Which is actually the way the pagans viewed the gods. They said, we really need someone to worship us, so let's create people so that they can worship us. God doesn't need anything. So he gives the sacrifices and also the Sabbath. He gives those things for the benefit of man, not the other way around. And therefore, he says in verse number 5, he says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now that's the second part of his answer. And the emphasis is on the word Lord, which is a statement of authority there. And this is an extraordinary claim that he's making here. Remember, Son of Man identifies him as the Messiah, as the anointed one. In this human office, he's saying, in this office as Messiah, he is greater than the Sabbath. That means he's greater than Moses, who gave the Sabbath. And so he's claiming the exclusive right of interpretation and regulation of all the ceremonial law. That he's saying he is the one who has the authority and right to say how these things are, what these things mean, and how they're properly observed. And so if he says, because he's Jesus, because he's the Son of Man, if he says that's not a proper observance of the ceremony, then that's not a proper observance of the ceremony. Well, you can see how a statement of that like that would enrage the Pharisees, mm-hmm. who they viewed themselves as the disciples of Moses. They said they're the disciples of Moses. Jesus is not saying he's the disciple of Moses. He's saying he's greater than Moses. Yeah. Lord of the Sabbath. So that's the second part of the answer. Any questions or comments on that first dispute there? So the point about David is that David was hungry, David was starving, the priests made a decision that the need of David and his men overrode the ceremonial concern about the showbread. And Jesus, by doing so, by telling the story, is approving of their decision to do so. He's saying, this is a similar decision. Whether or not it's proper to thresh grain with your hand on the Sabbath is at the very best an extremely minor point. If it has any legitimacy at all, it is one extremely minor point. The hunger and the need of the disciples overrode such a nitpicky little concern.
Yeah, but how come it wouldn't have been right to say, well, they should have planned ahead. They knew the Sabbath was coming, and they didn't plan ahead for their food. How come it wasn't right?
Well, and that's the way the Pharisees certainly would have answered it. If they were really scrupulous, they would have planned ahead. But again, Jesus's point is that insofar as this interpretation was valid at all, and again, it was doubtful, you know, it was a matter of legitimate debate whether their interpretation was even, whether that could rightly be considered work.
Yeah.
So you could maybe make an argument if you wanted to say for yourself you want to prepare ahead and enjoy greater rest on the Sabbath day, you know, but to take that interpretation and apply it to other people when it's so doubtful. The later Mishnah, actually, it's funny, later on, the Mishnah, a later interpretation of that principle said that it only counted as reaping if you did it with a tool. So maybe they were responding to the ridiculousness of this particular story, but that's what they'd say. It only counted if you used a tool. And so the bigger point is there is a clear moral need here, right? There's a clear moral principle, which is the human need, right? Now, could they have prepared ahead? They were poor. And you can argue it through. They were poor. They weren't where the grain was the day before. You know, so how could they prepare ahead? They weren't where the grain was the day before. They were traveling and the grain was there. And the law provided for the grain to be there for just such an occasion. And the contrary would be was that their interpretation of the Sabbath principle was just ridiculous and shouldn't be paid any attention to. But again, that's not the approach that Jesus takes. Jesus' approach was not to say your interpretation of the requirement of the law is not valid. That's not what he says. He compares it to a case where the violation of the law was clear, the eating of the showbread. Okay, so, and yet he said that was a ceremonial matter and therefore not as important. Therefore, this case, which was, no, the need was not as great, that's true, as David's situation, but neither was the ceremonial principle. Okay, and it's the hierarchy of importance within the law that he's teaching here. You focus on outward ceremonial observances and you neglect internal fundamental moral principles, and what they're doing here is a great example of that, and that's the point that he's making. And also, not incidentally, the second point, which is to draw attention to himself as the authoritative interpreter, not just interpreter but really regulator, a lord, because a lord, the lord of this law, can not only interpret it but he can also set it aside. He could say that's you know, that doesn't count anymore. If he wishes, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, you know, again, not just the authoritative interpreter of the Sabbath, but that he actually has authority over it. So again, the claim there is that he is greater than Moses, which, okay. The second Sabbath dispute comes in verse 6. Here he's in the synagogue. And there's a man there with a crippled right hand. It appears that he initiates the situation with the man with the crippled hand, the withered hand, because he just says that there was a man there, and he, knowing the thoughts of the Pharisees, calls the man up. Doesn't say the man approached him. Which again is remarkable, because this whole situation, Jesus precipitated it. He created the conflict. He didn't have to. This man's hand was withered. He didn't have any work to do on the Sabbath day anyway, so he could have waited till the next day. But Jesus actually, or Jesus could have done it quietly after the service, or, you know, when nobody was looking, but he doesn't. He calls the man up. He has him stand in front of everybody. He addresses a question to the crowd, raising the issue of the Sabbath deliberately, and then heals the man, knowing that it would enrage the Pharisees. So it's well, for one thing, not very seeker sensitive, but okay. So now the healing issue was actually, if anything, a little bit more of a cut and dry case. There was widespread agreement within the rabbinical community that acts of healing that were not life-threatening should never be done on the Sabbath day. The only acts of healing or medical attention you could do on the Sabbath day was if it was life-threatening, if a woman was giving birth, or circumcision. Those are the only three cases. This case was clearly just a withered hand, you know, clearly not life-threatening. And therefore, there's no question that according to the teaching of the rabbis, healing would be prohibited on the Sabbath day. Now, the other legitimate question would be, and the way he ends up doing it, kind of, because he doesn't do any work. He just speaks to the man. That's all he does. He just says something and his hand is healed. So he kind of raises the issue and then he resolves it in a way that doesn't even give them anything to get hold of, because all he does is just speak to the man. He just says, stretch out your hand. And he stretches out his hand and is healed. But his question here is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now, in their minute regulations, the Pharisees show that they had misunderstood the very purpose of the Sabbath. And this is what I referred to earlier. The purpose of the Sabbath was to turn them toward God and away from their own works. As a corollary, it then should show them to love their fellow man, being the heart of what God wanted from them. God didn't need ceremonies performed. Even the rabbis themselves had a saying, and I referred to this earlier. God gave the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. It well illustrates that the purpose of the Sabbath was as a guide and instruction to man to teach him to turn to God in trust and worship and to do good for his fellow man. And that was illustrated by the requirement of the law that not only were you not to work, but you could not require anyone else to work either, even Gentiles, even your animals. It says neither your ox nor your donkey nor the stranger that is within your gates. That it was also an opportunity for you not only to rest yourself, but to show kindness to those that were under your authority and give them time off. It was essentially what the Sabbath was to point them, in other words, to do good, to love God, and loving God always means loving your fellow man. Trusting God means doing good for your fellow man, because that's what God called us to do. And there's the passage in Isaiah 58 through talking about various, talking about fasts and Sabbaths, and he says, "Is this not the fast I desire, that you do that you stop oppressing the poor and you show mercy to the weak," and things like that. That he says that the fasting and the Sabbath and those things, God didn't care about. God doesn't care whether you eat one day or not another. God doesn't care about one day as opposed to another. Fundamentally, those things are. He says, "I gave you my Sabbaths as a sign that it is I, the Lord, to sanctify you." Those things were there to teach them things. God's not benefited in any way by us keeping these ceremonies. So, on the one hand, he says, is it lawful to do good? Or on the other hand, is it lawful to do evil? Now, this is the question, and he's comparing. He's saying, these Pharisees are judging him, right? They're condemning him. What are they doing? They're using the Sabbath day as an opportunity to accuse and condemn Jesus. So he says, what's lawful? Who's keeping the Sabbath day here? Am I violating the Sabbath by doing good and healing this man? Are you keeping the Sabbath day by seeking to kill and destroy someone else on the Sabbath, even by means of the Sabbath? So that's kind of the implicit question here, is between you and I, who's actually keeping the Sabbath here?
So we break the Sabbath anytime we hate our neighbor, anytime we harbor animosity or anger.
Absolutely. When we
unjustly angry at my children.
That's the principle of it. Is the because it was supposed to teach them to rest in God, to trust God, and therefore to love their fellow man. That's what the principle of the Sabbath was there to show them. He says, "I, the Lord, sanctify you." "I, the Lord, that sanctify you." God brought them out of Egypt. God rescued them from there. God separated them from the nations and made them His holy people. That was all God's work. And so God gave them the Sabbath to teach them that principle, to show them that it wasn't by their works, it wasn't by their effort. And you see how therefore it wasn't because they were more worthy than other people. And you see how the Pharisees take that and just turn it right around on its head. Just turn it into the opposite of what it was supposed to be. They make it a source of pride. They make it a source of why it is that we are better than other Jews, because we keep the Sabbath so much more scrupulously than they do. And it becomes, like I said, and here they've even gone so far as to use it as an opportunity to crush a man that they are envious of. That they're jealous of the fact that Jesus is getting a bigger following than they are. And so they're going to use his failure in their minds, his failure to keep the Sabbath, as an opportunity to destroy him. And so that's the question, is who's actually keeping the Sabbath here?
On that teaching, Christ is the only one who ever kept the Sabbath. And I can't keep that standard. So what is, my response, I guess, I'm entering, my eternal rest, but I have not completely entered. Is that what the category is?
Well, it's like
in our eternal rest now.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the rest, is to have perfect peace in God in our heart, right?
Right. Oh yeah, to trust God, to rest. Well, just to believe the gospel. You know, to rest in God's salvation, to rest in His grace. But it's like all of the law. You know, we're not saved by keeping the law, but all of the law is that then shows us what we strive towards. You know, and so like every one of the commandments fully understood points us to the gospel, points us to our need for Christ and what it means, what it looks like when we have Him, you know. That's, you know, that third use of the law. The law is a guide. The law is a light. And so the principle of the Sabbath day shows us what it means to really rest in God and to really trust Him. And then that is, as we rest in Him and as we trust Him, then that also then drives us to do good for our neighbor. Because why don't we do good for our neighbor? We don't do good for our neighbor because we don't think we can afford to, because we don't think we have time, because we're mad at him and we're angry at him and we recognize that that's not really being mad at him. We're really mad and angry at God if we're mad and angry at our neighbor. So that Sabbath principle then always drives us to do good for our fellow man, which is what the apostle, what the prophet was talking about in Isaiah 58, 59, 60. So it's you know, it calls us to greater and greater faith in God, trusting Him, peace with God, and therefore peace with our fellow man. Does it make sense? Okay. So they were using this as an opportunity to find something to attack Jesus over, and in the process causing this man, the one with the withered hand, unnecessary pain and hardship. They were laying burdens on people's backs, burdens of their own creation. Instead of seeing the law, the heart of the law is turning them to love of God and neighbor, they had turned it into a minute observance of ceremony that on the one hand would earn them favor with God and on the other would separate between those who were righteous and those who were sinners. Sabbath observance, therefore, became a means for them to acquire God's blessings. And they were therefore blinded to the truth that God's grace is free and never tied to our observance of ceremonies or any other works. The very truth that the Sabbath itself should have taught them. And this is, you know, what Jesus says in another place. He says, by your traditions, you've made the law of God of none effect. You know, that they had encrusted their traditions in their idea that they were expanding and bolstering and strengthening the law of God by adding all their traditions to it. They ended up actually doing the opposite because they didn't understand the law. They didn't believe the law and the truth of God's word. They didn't believe Moses, as he said. If they believed Moses, then they would have accepted Jesus. And instead, they turned it into the opposite. They turned it into a means by which they could earn God's favor by these outward observances. So Jesus' healing of the man was not only permissible on the Sabbath; it in fact fulfilled the very purpose of the Sabbath. There was no better day for Jesus to heal this man than on the Sabbath. The Sabbath shows us that God provides for us, God heals us, God saves us, and that we therefore ought to do good for each other. Jesus healed and saved this man on the Sabbath, which was a perfectly appropriate time for him to do it. And of course, the Pharisees were filled with rage at his action. The word in verse 11, that verse that says rage there, that word is mindlessness. But his actions call into question the basis of this, their status in the nation, which was their minute interpretation of the law. Jesus' teaching would take all of that away from them and say that everything they'd spent their lives on was useless. In their pride and vanity, they could not bear it. Better to kill Jesus than to suffer such shame. So, you know, the big picture is here are these men that had spent their lives studying this law, these minute interpretations, and all of it was, at the end of the day, hypocrisy. It was all intended to bolster their pride, to bolster their status, to make them important in other people's eyes. It started out as a way of misguidedly trying to earn God's favor, to earn their status with God. And whenever you do that, you can't actually look at the heart of the law, because the heart of the law is not doable. And so you turn, the legalist always turns to minute outward observance. And he just, if I just get the, you know, his heart is not right, but if he just gets all the outward outward stuff right, you know, all the behaviors right, then God will bless him. God will give him his favors. And it always, and as that heart gets lifted up in pride and alienated from God, it always gets turned into even baser motives than that. Just pride and just saying why I'm better than you and why you should give me money. As at the end of the day, that's all the Pharisees were, is that they were just greedy and proud. And they liked to be called rabbi, and they liked to sit at the best tables, and they liked to wear their long robes. And that's what it became. And so Jesus comes along, and instead, presenting a true spiritual understanding of the law, challenges them at the very heart of our identity. And we all do this. We all have our ways that we construct that say, this is why we're good people. This is why we deserve God's grace. Because I came from a good family. Because I work hard at my job. Because I'm an American. Because whatever. You know, and the gospel always confronts us with the truth that God's grace is free, and apart from that grace, we have nothing. And that always challenges us. That always confronts us at our core, just like it did the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not unique. The Pharisees, in the particular way that they manifested this principle, they were their own thing. But we all do this. We all have our kind of constructed identity, why we're valuable, why we're important, why people should respect us, why we deserve God's favor in some ways. And when Jesus comes and shows us what the law really requires, what the heart, the principle, the spiritual principles of the law, always reveals the rottenness and the pride and the selfishness. And it's always hard. And the natural man always responds to it in the same way, with murderous rage, just like the Pharisees did. And so what we're called to do, our reaction to these stories ought not be to judge and condemn the Pharisees. Because that they're us. Our reaction ought to be pray that this, by the Spirit of God, we would have a different reaction to Jesus than they did. Any questions or comments?
So I definitely feel spurred on to self-examination and just to think of what crutches I'm holding on to that make me think that I'm a good person, or, you know, I'm deserving of grace. And I think it's interesting because it really is our natural tendency to say that the fair, oh man, those naughty, wicked Pharisees,
right,
and
yeah.
Forget that
yeah.
We do the same thing maybe with, you know, with many other
devices. Yeah, it looks different when we do it. Mm-hmm. And so we can say, well, it's different. It's different when I do it. But it isn't. Yeah, anything that denies my need for God's grace, is it puts me right back where they were. Yeah.
Well, I think it asks for a little bit more concrete or, you know, example. You know, I've been really struggling, you know, school starts and I struggle with the stress of it, feeling like I have too much on my plate and I'm not... I don't have enough time for what I feel like God has given me.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard sometimes to differentiate between what I give myself and what, you know, God has given me.
Yeah.
So can you walk me through, you know, how would a Christian, you know, how would I find my Sabbath rest? How do you come, you know, go from, you know, a stressed feeling to a Sabbath rest in that kind of a situation? You know, I know it's not, you know, step one, you know, tear up your to-do list, or, you know, not a step, but, you know, help me with the mental process.
Well, I think, you know, recognizing, first of all, you know, backing up and saying, God's sovereign, God's in control. God is the one who's going to determine how my kids are going to turn out, how my family's going to turn out, how my day is going to turn out. Not me, not my superior planning or righteousness or anything. Is it God's in control? And therefore, I'm going to simply do the best I can with what's in front of me and leave the results in His hands. Now, you know, again, the concreteness of how that looks, But I mean, that's all about believing the gospel. That's all about trusting Christ. That I am righteous before God, and I am guaranteed every single blessing there is already, already in the bank, not because of anything I do, but because of what Christ has already done. So then, why do you worry, as Jesus says? Why do you stress? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all your food and drink and clothing, all the things you stress about, all the things you worry about all the time, that'll all be added to you. God can give you all of those things. God could shower money. He's got all the gold and silver in the world. He's got a cattle on a thousand hills, you know. He's got all that stuff. So if you have some lack in your life, you have a lack of time, a lack of energy, a lack of patience or whatever, it's because God hasn't given it to you, and He hasn't given it to you for a reason. Because He's working in you what He wants to work in you, because He's making you the person that He wants you to be, and He's teaching you to trust Him. And therefore, you look at your situation, you say, okay, I'm going to stop trying to make everything come out the way I want it to come out, and I'm just going to try and be as faithful as I can with what God has put in front of me right now, knowing that the results, that's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want to be ruled in my heart by God. I want to be ruled in my heart by the Spirit of God. And therefore, because I can't control any of this out here. See, stress and worry and anxiety comes when you're trying to control this out here. When you say, and that's what he was talking about. He says, you worry about your food and drink and clothing. You worry about all this external stuff. You're not in control of any of this external stuff. You're not in control of how the kids turn out. You're not in control of their education. You're not in control of how clean the house is or anything. None of those things are in your control. Those things are in God's control. So trust him. Which doesn't mean quietism. It doesn't mean just stopping all activity, let go and let God. That's not what that means at all. What it means, that looks very busy sometimes because God's called us to work. But it changes the mindset of it. They just say, here's what God's given me to do. I'm going to try as best as I can to be faithful with what God's given me, knowing I'm going to fail, knowing I'm not going to get it all done, knowing it's not going to be perfect, but that's all right because all the benefits and blessings of God are already in the bank, and so I don't have to worry about that. See what I'm saying? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All those things will be added to you. That's what it means to rest. And I love thinking about that in Deuteronomy. When he gives them the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5. And he tells them, for you were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. But God brought you out by a mighty hand. Outstretched arm. He brought them to the promised land. He gave them, as he said, he gave you cities to live in that you didn't build. And I give you vineyards that you didn't plant. I give you flocks that you didn't raise. And they worked for 400 years in Egypt. And every day. And what did they have to show for it? Nothing. So their work and their labor and their stress gained them nothing at all. But God, when He wanted to bless them, He blessed them. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So that's what it means.
I think those negative emotions can be a sign of
God. Well, it's absolutely what it is. That's always what it is. You get anxious, you get worried, you get fretful. And he says, why do you worry? Who of you by worrying can add one hand breath to your life? You know, you're going to die exactly when, you know, that's the thing is you worry about your 401ks, you worry about your bank account, you worry about your house, you worry about your insurance policies, your health, is your diet right? Are you exercising enough? Are you, you know, am I achieving enough in this life? Whatever it is. You'll die the second God wants you to, and then what? You know, then what good's your bank account? You know, what good was your diet and exercise program? What good did that do you? You know, you step out on the curb and get hit by a bus and die. You know, there it is.
I'm not saying not to do that.
I'm not saying not to do any of those things. But I'm saying change. He says, don't worry about food and drink and clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the rule of God in your heart. Now, one of the things that will involve, obviously, is taking care of your finances, taking care of your body, taking care of the things God has given you. But it changes the reason why you do those things. Not because you think you're going to be in control of your life. Not because you think you're going to add 1 second to your lifespan or anything even to the quality of your life while you're alive. You're going to have the quality of life that God wants you to have.
Some people are really healthy and they eat terrible and they smoke and drink too much and still get a lot done and don't ever seem to have much trouble. Other people obsess and worry all the time about their health and always sick, you know. So it doesn't mean you shouldn't do those things, but it changes the reason why you do those things. You do them because you seek the righteousness of God in your life. You seek the rule of the kingdom of God in your heart. Because God has called you to be as faithful with your physical body as you can. To be as faithful with your money as you can. To be faithful with your time as you can. But knowing you're not in control of any of those things. And God can take it all from you anytime He wants. And God could give you great health. Or He could give you terrible sickness. And how hard you work on your diet has nothing to do with that. God could make you very... There are great fools that are very wealthy. And there are hardworking, industrious people that are very, very poor. You know? That's up to God. It's not up to us. So you can't change your life. The point is, you can't take control of your life. You're not in control of your life. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. And that in the Old Testament then, that was enforced in this very obvious and outward way. And again, these were people who were, you know, back then, you were scrabbling for existence all the time. These were people that, in that world and in those times, these were subsistence farmers. They, of themselves, they were right on the edge, you know, one bad harvest and they're all starving to death. And so you lived in fear and you worked as hard as you could. The idea of taking a day off. The ancient world was, nobody understood why the Jews took a day off. That was inconceivable to them. But God says, your blessing doesn't come from your labor, your blessing comes from me, so you can take a day off and stop working so much. Take a day off and worship me. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. What they do, they turned it into another work. They turned it into another thing to worry about. Another way to earn their favor with God. You know? Now we have different sets of things because survival isn't as urgent a need as a lot of times what we need to take time out of is our recreation and our entertainment and so forth. And even though we don't observe the Sabbath day in exactly the same way they did, this principle is still very much there. We take time off from our busy schedules, not just on the one day of the week, but all through the week to worship God, to rest, you know, rest from our labors and recognize that it's in God's hands, it's not in ours. So, and we do that. And so I would say that when you're agitated, when you're worried about the day and about, you know, take a Sabbath moment, you know, take a moment and sit down and pray and remember God's in control of this. How the day turns out, it's not up to me. It's up to God. Then you can relax and then you cannot get worked up and just do the best you can with what's in front of you. And know at the end of the day, you're going to fail. You're not going to get it all done. You're not going to achieve everything you wanted to achieve. Although usually you end up doing better when you're not so stressed about it than when you are, as an interesting principle. But you recognize God's going to achieve through me what He wants to, and He's sovereign, you know.
Sometimes the very things He brings into our life to prevent us from getting everything done, you know, those irritations or those interruptions to our plans.
Yeah.
He brings them to us for our good.
Oh yeah.
And, you know, to help us.
Well, He always does, because all things work for our good.
So our response to those things is more important to Him than if we actually get all our work done.
Absolutely, absolutely. You know, it's like I remember when I was teaching algebra and you know, a kid would say, well, why can't I do this on my calculator? It'd be so much faster. You know, or why do we got to, you know, and I would say, I don't give you these problems because I need the answers to them. I already know what the answers to them are. You know?
That's a good point.
So God doesn't give us stuff to do because He needs the stuff done. You know, it's like when you're trying to teach your kids something.
God has no hands but our hands.
God has no hands but our hands. You know, if God needs something done, He could just miracle it. You know, anytime, you know, if God needs the poor fed, if that's His big concern, they're fed, you know. He doesn't need our help to feed the birds or clothe the flowers in the field. That's what He's saying to them. Why you worry? You know, and it's like when you're teaching a kid, you know, or you're teaching the kid to load the dishwasher. And it's so frustrating. Sometimes it would be easier just to say, just get out of here and I'll load the dishwasher myself. But you know, the kid will learn. It's good for the kid, even when they do it slowly. And even, well, that's, you know, we think God needs us to do stuff. God doesn't need us to do anything. But God is teaching us and God is guiding us. And so when you look at it that way, then you get to the end of the day and you didn't get it all done and you messed up, and but you learned. So did you fail? Well, did God fail? God didn't fail. God achieved exactly what he wanted to achieve. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The whole thing, everything we're doing in this whole life, every single minute of the day has only one purpose, and that's for us to seek the kingdom of God in our hearts. That's what it's all about. That's the only thing it's about. All these things will be added unto you, he says. That's the Sabbath rest.
That's what the psalm means when it says it's vain to rise up early and
to stay up late and eat the bread of sorrows. Yeah, the Lord gives his beloved sleep. Yeah. You know, wreck your health and destroy all your relationships pursuing wealth, and you're going to be just as rich as God wants you to be and not a dime richer. You know? So, go to sleep. Relax. It's going to be all right. You know? And again, that's not quietism. That's not, you know, people interpreted that wrong and say, well, I'm just going to go live on a pole then. I'm going to go out in a monastery or something. No, go do the work that God's given to you. You know, go run your store. Go clean your house. Go raise your kids. Go, you know, sell your electronic products or, you know, whatever it is that we're called to do. Do it, because that's what God's put in front of you. This is the way God has for you to learn the lessons he wants for you. This is how he's going to teach you to be truly human today. In whatever it is. And then you see, whether it's digging a ditch or being the President of the United States, it doesn't really matter. Because the goal is the same in either case. The man who's digging the ditch and the man who's the President of the United States are both accomplishing or failing to accomplish the exact same thing. They are both learning to be truly human or rebelling against what it means to be truly human. If they are God's and they are his, then they're both of them in their different ways. Whether you're a child, you're an adult, you're a man, or you're a woman, you're rich, poor, slave, free, whatever it is, the kingdom of God is being worked in you, and that's what matters. Because that's what has eternal consequences. It's like, you know, Josh would say when he went to the Marines, when he went to boot camp, and they'd all lined up, and just totally at random, the drill sergeant would come down and he'd pick a guy out and say, okay, you're team leader. And that guy be team leader that day. Maybe be a good team leader, maybe be a terrible team leader. Does the drill sergeant actually need a team leader? No. Next day be someone else. Now it's you. You're the team leader. Does that mean this guy's better than that guy? No. So God makes one man a king, he makes another man a slave. Does that mean one's better than the other? No, that's looking at it in an earthly sense. That's failing to see the eternal purpose. God has the eternal purpose in mind, not what's going on right now. Seek first the kingdom of God.
Can I listen to the history lesson last night where you talked about the organization of the church was, you know, if a master becomes a Christian and he goes to church, he may be pastored or eldered by his servants.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
And it was teaching that lesson too.
Yeah, here's a rich man. He becomes a Christian. He goes to church. And at church, his slave is his elder. You know? So he's got to do what his slave tells him to. You know? In the context of the church. And he's got to listen to his authority. And that shows that this earthly... And the church is the institution where, at its best, You see that more clearly, and even the church is not the fullness, but it's a clearer representation of those truths than any other earthly institution.
Your dad said, and I heard it from you, that God isn't that concerned, something like, he's not that concerned about what we're doing, he's concerned about whether or not we're trusting him. Relationship with him, and this helps me understand that
better.
He's concerned about if we're trusting him.
He's forming Christ in us, is what he's doing. He's forming Christ in every one of us, and he does that in a dozen different ways. And he can do that in all different stations in life, whether you're, again, male or female, rich or poor, young or old. He's forming Christ in us, and that's what matters. What we achieve, what we accomplish in this life. We get so hung up on that, you know, where's my bank account and how good are my kids turning out, and And we should be faithful, but we should be faithful not because we think we are controlling those things. We should be faithful because we should be eager to learn the lessons God has for us. Because we want to, the kingdom of God to be formed in us. And only because of that reason. And then you can do that, and then you can disconnect from all the worry. You know. And the funny thing is once you stop worrying, you usually actually get a lot more done. At least that's in my case. When I worry, then I get paralyzed, then I mess up, I do dumb things, counterproductive things, get mad at people, yell, you know, and so forth. When you stop worrying and you can be at peace, you can actually be a lot more productive generally. It's one of those ironies of the Christian life. Anything else? Why don't we close in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and goodness to us. We thank you for what you showed us from your word tonight about your Sabbath and what resting in you truly means and trusting in you, Lord. We pray that you would teach us that lesson, that you would help us in this life to enter into the eternal Sabbath, to rest in you and to trust you all the time, whether we're working or whether we're worshiping or whether we're playing or whatever we're doing. Teach us to rest in you and to trust you and to seek first the kingdom of God in everything we do, and provide for us, meet our needs. You promised that you would, and you always have in the past, Lord, and we know that you will. And we ask, therefore, to give us our daily bread, and to provide what we need, and to guide and direct us in all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.